Well, take out your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Jeremiah 5 on page 751. 751. Hold that passage open on your lap. I'm going to pray and then make a couple of comments and then get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of the Lord's Day, for the gathering of your people. We thank you for that. For your Spirit who energizes us and invigorates us to lift praise to you through the Son, the Lord Jesus, empowered by your Spirit, who has brought the future into the present by virtue of bringing to bear the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon our lives by raising us from our spiritual death. Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for how you have so gloriously revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, and for providing your church with this continuing comfort of your inscripturated word. Lord, bless us today as we gather, not just as we encourage one another, but even more so as you encourage us one to another in your Spirit. Bless us, Father, in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, it's another difficult chapter, and yet we can find the beauty in even these difficult chapters. But what I want you to see, first of all, is not so beautiful, not so glorious. It's quite difficult. If you turn to the end of the chapter, chapter 5, you'll notice that he talks about the corruption of his people, and he says this about his people: "My people love it to be so." In other words, his people love the corruption. They love the sin that is so rampant in their community. This is the church underage, as we call it. Old Testament Israel, that was indeed the container of the promises. And they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. They prostituted themselves instead of being the light that they were called to be. I want you to understand something. That basic temptation has not changed. It's not changed for the church today. In fact, if you were to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's interesting. It says this in verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, these Old Testament things, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." And so the basic temptation for us has not changed. John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. And so we know that this is a basic temptation for even today's church. Paul's words have often become an excuse for this sort of idolatry. When he said, "I become all things to all men that I might win some." Some people have taken that as license to become so like the world that you cannot distinguish between them and the world itself. I think about a couple of examples. I think about the 2015 Obergefell versus Hodges ruling and how gay marriage was given full rights at that time. You'll remember how the church responded. I'll never forget it. The church, Christian colleges, Christian churches, denominations, almost with a wave, tried to justify homosexual orientation as being a neutral thing. And so we should envelop the LGBTQ community within the church with almost, well, certainly this is an overstatement, but it felt as if the wave was coming in such a way that there was almost an embrace without qualification. I want you to understand something. The church does this sort of thing because the church desires its own comfort, because the church desires a relationship with another more than it desires a relationship with God. You can put any reason down as the excuse, but it's still an excuse. You know, in our current culture, you drive around and you see billboards that say things like this. It'll say, "I'm a Republican, I'm pro-life, I'm voting for the Democratic Party." Now, I want you to scratch out, "I'm a Republican." And I want you to just think about the phrase, "I am pro-life, and yet I'm voting for a pro-choice party." Now, I want to tell you what that billboard says that that person is doing. It says they're voting against their conscience. You say, "But I hate the current president." Well, voting against your conscience is not the solution for your hatred for a current leader. Repentance is. You should never vote against your conscience. Because when you violate your own conscience, you do harm to yourself. But the point is, that's how it was that the church underage moved into the position they were in. And it's easily understood how any group of Christian people can move against their conscience and so be put in a position where they are compromised and sinful and adulterous and idolatrous. Jeremiah 5 is one of those passages that speaks to us from that standpoint. Talks to us as a people, as a group of people who had compromised conscience. And the interesting thing is that you begin to see that the religion in this passage is external. There's nothing hard about it. And that's what I want you to see as we look at Jeremiah chapter 5. I'll read the whole chapter this morning. I want you to understand that this is the word of the living God. It's infallible. It's true. It's inerrant. It doesn't wander from that truth. And it's authoritative because it's God's word. Listen to it. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, 'These are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God.' But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, 'Because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, Why has the Lord, our God, done all these things to us? You shall say to them, As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish, senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps us the weeks and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Well, we are familiar with stories and patterns within stories. For instance, there's always the setup, and then you find the confrontation, and then you find the resolution. And our text is built like that. There's a setup, and there's a confrontation, and there's a resolution, but it actually goes backward. It starts with the resolution, and then it moves to the confrontation, and then to the setup. And I want us to use that way of thinking as we parse up this text to think about the different sections. So first of all, let me take you to the resolution. This is the most hopeful part of the whole text. And yet I'll bring us back to something in the end, remind us of something that the people of Israel should have understood, should have heard and embraced, but didn't. But first of all, let's look at the hope that's in the text. It's a resolution. It's in verses 1 through 9. Now, verses 1 through 9 are basically a conversation between God and his prophet. And it's a conversation that's about resolution. It's about forgiveness. In other words, this is a hopeful part of the text, though it doesn't appear to be so. Let's just peer into the conversation. Let's give a listen to what's happening. First of all, God speaks. And God speaks to his prophet, and he tells him this. He says, you go and search the city. Take note, search the square. And what you're looking for in the midst of the city is a man. A singular man. One, just one. That's all I want you to find. One man. What kind of man are you to be looking for? Well, you are to be looking for a man who does justice and seeks truth. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at the lexicon for the word truth there in the text, you'll find that it often means faithfulness, and that's the way it's translated in other parts of the scriptures. And so I'm going to use it in that way. A man who does justice and is faithful. A just and faithful man. That's what we're looking for. In other words, if I could put it like this, the kind of man that we're looking for is a man like God himself. Like God himself. Let me turn your attention ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for just a minute. And in Deuteronomy 32, you find in verse 4, it describes God and his works. And it says this, it says, the rock His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And so what we find is, we find that Jeremiah is to go throughout the city looking for a man after God's own heart, looking for a man who possesses these basic and primary qualities, these qualities that God possesses, justice and faithfulness. Now, why? Why is the prophet to search for a man like that? Because God says, if you find a man like that, I'll grant pardon. I'll pardon, I'll forgive if you can find a man like that. Now, we need to ask ourselves how to understand this part of the story. What is he saying? Is he saying, if you can find one just, faithful man, I'll pardon the entire city? Now, if you're an Old Testament person, your mind is probably going to go backward. You're probably going to think back to Genesis 18. And you're going to think back to Abraham. Now, I want you to think about Abraham for a minute. Abraham, in that particular story, is told that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And Abraham says. He says, Lord, if we can find 50 people, will you destroy it? Nope, not for 50. Well, how about 45? Nope, not for 45. How about 40? Nope, not for 40. How about 30? If I can find 30, yep, I'll preserve it if you can find 30. How about 20? Yep. How about 10? Yes. And the city's destroyed. Couldn't find 10 righteous people within the city. Now, when you think about Abraham in this particular setting, you immediately think of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abraham was to be given a land, the land of Israel. He was going to populate that land with the Israelite people, and the Israelites were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. And this is a picture of Abraham as a blessing to the nations. He is interceding on behalf of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. He is seeking to be a blessing to this city and to this part of the world. He's interceding. He's coming between two parties. He's coming between God and the Sodomites. And he's asking God on their behalf. Now, that's a wonderful picture. And what we're to see here in Jeremiah 5 is something similar. God is saying to Jeremiah, find an intercessor. Find someone who can intercede on behalf of this city. Find one faithful and just man. Find one. And like we said, this is one like God. Now, I want you to go back to that passage that we read in our scripture reading time. Just go back one book to Isaiah chapter 59 for a minute. Isaiah 59. And if you look at 59, first of all, you see verse 14, justice is turned back. Verse 15, truth is lacking. Faithfulness is lacking. There are our terms. Truth and justice are lacking. Truth and faithfulness are not in the city. But notice verse 16. He saw there was no man. This is God. God has already searched the city and cannot find a man. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now, the beautiful thing about it is this. If you go on and read that verse, it says this. It says, having no one to intercede, then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. In other words, God became the intercessor on behalf of Israel. God intercedes. God steps in. He is the righteous and just and faithful and true man. And he steps in on their behalf. Now, the question is, how does he do this? And Isaiah's already told us how he does this. If you go back to Isaiah 53, you'll notice how this intercession works itself out. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, this is that great passage about the suffering servant. It's applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, so you know it well. It says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, what you read is, you read that God recognizes that what he's telling the prophet to do is a futile task. He's not going to find anyone. God will have to step into the situation and he'll become the intercessor. Now, what we're basically reading is substitution. God is substituting himself and making intercession on behalf of the people. And that obviously then drives us to the New Testament. But what I want you to see is absolutely wonderful. But think about this for just a minute. What is it that we're told in our text? We're told in our text that we need to find a just man, a faithful man, so that pardon can be administered, forgiveness can be granted. Now, I want you to jot this down, but I want you to hear it right now. I want you to just listen. In 1 John 1:9, remember what it says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's pretty significant that John has this passage in Jeremiah in mind as he's thinking about this exhortation to his people, to God's people. We see then that this climax is in the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And we can see a glimpse of it now. The question, I think, is this, though. The question is this. We can see it clearly as we trace through the lines, the biblical lines. The question is, could they see it? Could they turn around and look forward and see the Lord Jesus Christ in the text like we see him? Well, I'm going to say more about this later, and I think they could. But here's what I'm going to say for now. Yes, to some degree, they could have noted that the Messiah was to come. Now, before I say anything else, let me say this. In Genesis 3:16, we're told that one would come and crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bite the heel of the Redeemer. And in chapter 4, Lamech names his son Noah because he thinks Noah might indeed be this Redeemer. So with that little revelation, there was already the expectation of a Redeemer. So by the time we get to this point in redemptive history, the promises and the prophecies and the sacrifices all would have been brought to bear upon the conscience, imagination, and understanding of the Israelite people, such that they should have understood something about the Redeemer who was to come. So they should have understood something, and we'll talk more about that later. But then Jeremiah speaks. God spoke and Jeremiah speaks, and he says, look, the problem, God, is that the religion of this people is all external. There's nothing internal about it. He says they say things like this, the Lord lives, and yet they swear falsely. It's all external. And they're nothing like the Messiah. And this is, I think, a really fascinating point. When Jeremiah says to God that this people has just an externality to their religion, what he really is saying is, he's saying that they're nothing like the man you're looking for. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. Go back to Isaiah 50. Isaiah, obviously, would have been prophesied before Jeremiah. And Isaiah is that great prophet who prophesies about the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 50, you find things about the passive obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ, all of this wonderful stuff. But then this, you find in verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me." This is the suffering servant talking. "Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Do you remember what Luke says in Luke 9:51? He says, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, Luke recognizes that the suffering servant here who sets his face like flint to do the work of the Father, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that. But did you notice what Jeremiah says about God's people in this text? He says, their face is like flint or a rock in unrepentance. They are absolutely unlike the Messiah that you promised to bring, Lord. And so God speaks again. And God speaks again and he says, well, how can I pardon you? He says this to Israel, how can I pardon you? He says this, you've forsaken God. You've pledged yourself to false gods. You've not turned toward me. You've turned away from me. How can I forgive you? How can I pardon you? You don't want it. And then he says this, and this is one of those things that's fascinating about the text, but it's also quite sad. He says this, he describes them as committing adultery and trooping to the houses of horrors. Now, some of the commentators speculate that temple prostitution was running amok in Israel, but then Josiah came, and Josiah would have cleaned all of that up. But what he would have done, because the religion of the people was only external and not internal, was he would have driven these harlots, these temple prostitutes, into houses. And so the people of Israel are still going into the houses of these temple prostitutes because there's nothing internal about their religion. The interesting thing about it is this. If it says that they troop to the houses of horrors, but if you look at the word in Hebrew, it means they slash. Now, obviously, when you look at that, you think to yourself, I don't know how I could make that into a good translation. But I'll tell you what I think is happening here. I think what the prophet is saying is this. He's saying that they go to these houses of these harlots who've been driven out of the temple. And as part of what they do, they slash themselves. Now you say, what? Remember the Baal prophets. Remember when they faced off against Elijah on Mount Carmel? You remember what they did? They slashed themselves. Cutting was part of beseeching Baal to answer. And it looks as if this frequenting harlots had a religious dynamic to it. These people were engaged, not just in the sexual immorality, but they were engaged in the idolatry that was part and parcel of this kind of visitation. And the bottom line is that they were unrepentant. They did not turn to the one who is faithful and just to forgive sins on the basis of promises, prophecies, and sacrifices, all foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not receive and accept the resolution that God gives. And that sets us up for the second point, which is the confrontation. And the confrontation is from verses 10 through 19. And it's something of an inclusio. There's something of a unit to this particular text. He begins and ends with a phrase, and it's this, that he won't bring a complete end to the people. In other words, he'll spare them. There will be a remnant. There will be a remnant. Now, I want you to understand something. Jeremiah is a man who puts on his pants just like any prophet puts on his pants or dons on his robe like any prophet dons on his robe. And so he thinks the way we might think. Do you see with the way he thinks? He says this. He says in verse 4, he says, you know what? The people of Israel just didn't get it because I went to the poor. And you know how the poor are, right? The poor, they have no sense about them. They have no understanding of God's justice. So I'll go to the great. The great, you know, obviously the suits will understand, right? Because they're educated. So I'll go to them. And when he goes to them in verse 5, he says, they're rebellious. The poor may have no sense, but the well-off, the greats, they're just plain out rebellious. And so that's Jeremiah's hope. And God says this. God says in verse 11, he says, they've been totally, utterly treacherous, unfaithful. Now the question is, how did the prophet speaking for God, how did he determine that? How did he determine that they had been totally and utterly treacherous, unfaithful? And I'll tell you the answer to that. The answer to that is in how they treated his word. There was basically a famine of the word. Now I want you to understand something. Again, these temptations are not just keen to Israel in the church underage. This kind of temptation is alive and well in the church today. I'll never forget, it's been a number of years ago, I was pastoring elsewhere. I had a group of friends, evangelical friends, and we were meeting somewhere for some event, and I was talking to one man that we would that I would meet with, and another man, these were pastors, and another man walked over to us, and he said to the man that I was talking to, he said, "You'll never believe what happened. We finally canceled our evening service." And the other pastor said to him, "Oh, that's wonderful. Now you can do something really productive." And you get it. The man was excited that they had canceled a preaching service so that they could do something really productive in the church. Now I want you to understand something. When pastors believe that preaching has lost all of its power and authority, and you have to get rid of that so that you can do something that actually means something and lasts in the life of the people, then you have a famine of the word. And that is what was happening here. They could determine that the people were faithless because of how they treated God's word. He says this, it starts with the prophets. The prophets spoke falsely. And God says this, "My word is not in them. My word is not in them." We're going to see this in Jeremiah. One of the things that we'll see in Jeremiah is that there are false prophets who prophesy to the people and actually get angry with Jeremiah because he prophesies the word. These false prophets are just like false teachers today, false preachers today. And the false preacher today listens to the news, and then he goes and he writes his sermon, and his sermon looks so much like what's happening in the news. Oh, it's theologically better, it's a little more creative, a little more nuanced, but it's unfaithful nonetheless. Because when the pastor preaches to itching ears, he must say things that itching ears want to hear. You know, I think there's a striking contrast in this text. God says that they're reduced to wind. That's their words. They're reduced to wind. But then he says this. He says this in other parts of Scripture. He talks about his own breath breathing into his own prophets, and the Spirit, which is his breath, carrying those prophets along to write the very words that he wants them to write. It's a striking contrast when you think biblically about it. And the worst part about it is the people believed it. They loved it to be so. But God says this to his prophet, and this is what makes him so unpopular. He says, "Jeremiah, you're going to be different." He says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to make your words of fire, and I'm going to make this people wood." And what he's saying is this, your words are going to be fulfilled in their life. In other words, you're prophesying judgment, and that judgment is going to come upon them, and it is going to consume them. And the irony is this. The irony is, if you would have said to the people in Israel, "Come sit down with me for just a second, can we talk about this?" Sure. Do you understand what Jeremiah is saying? "I don't have a clue what that guy is saying. I don't understand him." You never can tell. You know, there's another guy down the street. I get what he says. He's very simple. I understand what he says. This Jeremiah cat, I don't know what he's talking about half the time. And God says this to them. God says this. "Fine. You want to be senseless and rebellious and claim that you don't understand my word, my simple word? Then I'll send you into captivity, and you will not have the foggiest idea what the Babylonians are saying as they lead you away into captivity. You'll really not understand." The irony of ironies. And then that leads to the setup. And the setup is in verses 20 through 31. And what we might call this setup is a setup for a simple warning, a simple lesson that God the Father teaches His people. It's this. It's a very simple lesson. I feel as a parent, we've probably said it a million times to our own children. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Be punished. I mean, it's a simple lesson. It's one that when you're a child, it's hard to learn. And yet it's as easy as it sounds. And we're not talking blessing to earn merit. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, you're my child, so act like my child. You see, Israel's problem was this. They didn't fear God. You know how that, you know what I'm talking about. God says this. God says, look, you don't fear me. I made it so that the sea doesn't transgress the boundaries of the sand. I'm bigger than you and more powerful than you. Do you get that? You know, that was easy to get for me growing up as a child. You know, my dad was bigger than me. You know, so, you know, you grow up respecting that. I'll never forget I was living as a rebellious teenager. I had just graduated, so don't think that you can escape this just because you graduate from high school. I was still living under my dad's roof. And my dad had gotten home from working the 4 to 12 shift, and he was sitting in the chair. It was about 12:30 at night. And I put on my coat. And my dad said, where are you going? And I said, I'm going out. And he said, Jeff, don't go out. Nothing good's going to happen at 12:30 at night on. Don't go out. And I said, well, I'm going out. He said, Jeff, I'm asking you, don't go out. I said, well, I'm going out. I'm 18. And I went to walk by his chair, and I don't know how it happened, but I ended up on the floor. And I said, I looked up at him, and I said, all you had to do was ask. You know, I had a respect for my father. Sometimes I tested it, but I had a respect for my dad. And God is saying, you don't have any respect for me. In fact, you're rebellious. And it's pervasive. The judges judge unjustly. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests are at the discretion of the prophets, and the people love it. So it's absolutely pervasive. And that's how it ends. That's how backward it is. How should I end it for you? How should we end it? Because we're not waiting for the Babylonians to come and take us. There's more for us. How should we end it? Well, I want to tell you how to end it. And hopefully you'll see the parallel in the text. Go ahead to Jeremiah 31. 31, 33, and 34. Let me read this. Jeremiah, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, this is all quoted in Hebrews. This is the writer of Hebrews expounds this for us. We're living under this covenant that he's talking about. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let me just say, I'll point these things out quickly. Isn't it interesting that neighbor was lusting after another neighbor? And here it's, neighbor will teach neighbor. In fact, no one will need to learn from neighbor anymore because I'll teach them all. And then there was this the poor, senseless, I'll go to the great. No, the great are rebellious. No, he says, from the least to the greatest, my law will be within them. And then he says this, he says, how can I pardon you? This is in our text, how can I pardon you? I can't pardon you. And then here he says, I'll pardon you. You see, they should have caught a glimpse of the Messiah to come, and we should see him in all of his clarity because he stands right in front of us in his word. And we see the fullness of pardon in the one who is both just and faithful and willing and able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you that you are God and that you have been revealing your plan throughout the ages and that it has culminated in the Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful for him. Lord, bless us in him, for we ask it in his name. Amen.